Join me in the book of Ephesians. We're going to return to our ongoing study after a little over a month off for the Christmas season and New Year's and all of that. We're going to return to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. And if I misread something as I'm reading through the text, you'll have to have mercy on me tonight. I brought my wrong Bible with me. I brought my car Bible instead of my teaching Bible, which is the teaching Bible's bigger print, so I can see it in the car Bible's like all this minuscule stuff. So I have a hard enough time seeing it as it is. So if I start reading something and you're wondering what happened to Tim's ability to read, I hope you'll understand. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and in particular for this portion in the book of Ephesians and what it means for our lives, not just now in our present experience, but what it means to, in terms of how you have redefined our entire life for the rest of our lives and for all of eternity. I pray that you would please, as we open this portion tonight and look at it more closely, study it together, that you would please open the eyes of our hearts to grasp and to understand what you have done for us in your Son. And I pray that what you've described here would become more true of us because we've studied it, we've thought about it, we've meditated on it, and we've embraced it as our own. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Ephesians 2. I'm going to, though we've already finished covering the first three verses tonight, I'm going to ambitiously tackle four verses from verse 4 through 7. But I want to start by rereading the first three verses that we left off in our study the last time. And then I'll just read all the way through to verse 7. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the first three verses of chapter 2, as we spent, I think it was a good four teachings in those first three verses. They're establishing as a backdrop the framework of where we're heading. Where we're heading in these verses we're studying tonight, and then the next few verses after that in Ephesians 2, is we're heading into Paul's description of what God has accomplished in his Son in all of our lives. Those of us who he has shown his great love, his great mercy, and his great grace to, and saved us. But as a background, in these first three verses, remember, he is showing us where we came from before he's showing us what he's done, and then beyond that even, where he's taking us. And in showing us where we've all come from, what he's describing is the common experience and the common spiritual condition of every human being on planet Earth. We're not talking about, you know how it is, people will reminisce about their past, or they'll compare their past with another person's past, and one person is, you know, comes from a more privileged background than another person. One person had a harder life than another person. One person, because of their circumstances, maybe starts out in a worse situation than another person. We're not talking about those kind of minor differences, external differences that distinguish you from me and everyone else on the face of the earth, because none of us had an identical upbringing. None of us came from the exact same set of circumstances. But what he's describing in the first three verses are our common spiritual background. our common spiritual condition before we came to know the Lord. And it's not a pretty picture that he paints. It's, in fact, a very, very ugly picture. It's a picture of what all human beings are actually like. And we talked about how the world, when they read a description like this, you know, they shy away from it. They don't like the implications of it. And even for believers, it's not an easy thing to look at this and really own up to what we were actually like. But it's important that we do so, because by owning up to what our true nature was like and our true heart condition, our true spiritual orientation, what that was really like, then we're in a position to fully appreciate what God in Christ accomplished for us that we could not possibly have accomplished for ourselves. So as a quick review, what was our common spiritual circumstance? What were we like before? Well, we were dead. That's the bottom line. We were dead. You can't get, in terms of, you know, if I were to list for you all the possible bad things that could happen to you this year, that'd be at the top of the list, wouldn't it? Well, one thing that could happen is you could die. And I'm not talking about you dying in grace, dying in right relationship with the Lord, dying apart from the Lord. You know, you could die. That'd be the worst possible news of what might be awaiting you this year. But here we're not talking about physical death so much. The focus is on a different kind of death. And we distinguish between physical death and spiritual death. We identify that that's what Paul is identifying here. He's describing here is what happened when Adam first sinned. And that it's not just some strange theological concept rooted in ancient history in the book of Genesis. It's the reality of what happened to all of humanity. When Adam sinned, something changed for mankind. Human beings who were designed and intended to bear the image and likeness of God in the earth in a glorious and awesome and beautiful way suddenly became warped and perverted and wicked and just in bad shape in every possible way that you can examine a human being. And that is described by one single concept here in this passage. We were dead. Not physically dead. We were walking, we were breathing, we were living, we were thinking, but spiritually our heart was dead to God. And that's not just the worst of the worst, the Adolf Hitlers of the world, you know, the Joseph Stalins. That's every human being's story, testimony, their past, my past, and your past too. So that's the first and biggest chunk. And if you can get past that, if you could swallow that is the reality of who you were and what you were like, then you can deal with the rest also. You were dead in sin. You were living according to the course of this world. That was a course of rebellion, meaning the world as a system set against now in its fallen, dead condition, set against the ways of God, the standards of God, the requirements of God, the authority of God, set against that in rebellion against all of that, living according to the world, living according to, instead of following God and honoring Him, living according to and following the example of the one spiritual being that initially started this whole rebellion thing way back in ancient spiritual history, the devil himself, and the influence that he exerts on the world's population in this present time throughout world history, living according to his example, and then also living according to our own fleshly impulses and desires and preferences. And then on top of all that, we're identified as, I mean, if that's not bad enough, we're also identified as children of wrath, meaning we, you know, the world likes to say we're all children of God. And the reality is, the truth is, no, that's just not the case. The biblical truth of the matter is we were all children in the same family, but the wrong family, estranged from God, cut off from God, and deserving, identified as children of wrath because all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions deserved God's wrath because they all fell short of the glorious standard of what He had intended human beings to live according to when He first made us. So that's a really, really ugly picture. And then in verse 4, Paul suddenly and gloriously shifts gears with this single word, pretty important word, but. As bad as it was, as ugly as the picture of our past and the common picture of humanity was, but God has done something to resolve that problem. He's done something to change what we could not change for ourselves. You know, looking at the picture of the first three verses, you could send the people that are being described in those first three verses into the biggest bookstore in the world, you know, the warehouse of Amazon.com, and send them into the self-help section. How many self-help books could you find on Amazon.com if you were looking for just a list of the total amount of self-help books? How many? Just take a guess. I don't know. How many do you think? Got to be thousands of self-help books of one kind or another. Just follow this advice and you'll be a much better person because you're following this advice. If you had taken these people in these first three verses and sent them into that warehouse, into that section and said, take all the time you want, you can own all of these books, you can read them, you can practice them, and will that make you the person that God says you should be? No matter how much effort, and how much time, how much money you spend, will that make you the kind of person God says you should be? The answer is, the reality is, no. In fact, all of those efforts, as well-intentioned to the casual observer as they are, would actually be getting you further away from the goal and not closer. And you say, how could that be? I'm trying to work on myself. I'm trying to make myself a better person. I'm trying to improve myself. How could that be bad? Well, the Bible describes it in terms of setting about to establish your own righteousness apart from the righteousness of God. Meaning there's two kinds of righteousness. There's God's righteousness, which is the true righteousness, the ultimate righteousness. And then there's our efforts to make ourselves righteous. And one is just a mangled, botched attempt to mimic what we know in our hearts we really should be like, but we're not ever able to get there, no matter how, you know, high we reach and how much we strive and how many, you know, efforts we make. We're just not able to get there. But God was able to take us where we could not take ourselves and to change us in a way that we could not change ourselves. And that but also is, but in spite of us and what we were like in our true condition, God did something. The focus of but God did it is that it's to emphasize to our hearts the futility of our own efforts, our own intentions, our own best attempt to be the person that we thought we should be. It emphasizes the futility of that, and it emphasizes that the true change that needed to take place in our lives could only come from God. He initiated it, not us. He empowered it. And he accomplished it, not us. And the next several chapters are just emphasizing that point in detail. What Paul declares, though, is this is God's work. This thing of becoming the human being that you were always meant to be. It's God's work and it's not our work. Now, once God begins to do what he can only do, then yes, we begin to participate in that. And we're going to see as we go on in our Ephesians study that there's a lifelong participation element in our now becoming co-workers together with God and what He's working to accomplish in and through us. But it didn't begin with us. It wasn't our bright idea. It wasn't our ability. It wasn't our strength. It wasn't our power. It wasn't our initiative. It was His. So, in spite of what our life was like, but God did what? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two sections of verses 4 through 3 that I want us to focus on tonight. And the two sections are what God did and why He did it. And they're kind of interwoven all throughout these verses. What He did and why He did it. Let's take a look at the what first, and then we'll backtrack to the why. Even though Paul addresses the why right up front, he also intersperses it, like I said, throughout this whole section. First of all, what did God do? I see three things identified in verses 4 through 7 as to what God did to change the condition of our lives in verses 1 through 3. We were lost, we were dead, we were ugly, we were bad, we were in sad shape. But God did three things to change that. What are the three things that God did? You can help me out. Okay, one is He made us alive. And the explanation of what that means is together with Christ. I'm just going to focus, though, on the actual action of what He did for a moment. He made us, for the sake of our list, He made us alive. What's the second thing God did? He raised us up, and that's, of course, also together with Christ. And what's the third thing? Okay, He seated us together or with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, what should stand out immediately for all three of these is, as David was emphasizing with the very first one, is that all of these things are being done either, it's described variously, either with or in Christ. Now, that's the key element for us to properly understand these three actions, because these are not things that God just arbitrarily and suddenly chose to do in our lives individually, as though God was recreating the wheel each time with each individual person that He saved. All of this is encompassed in one set of things that He did with Christ, and did in Christ, and did through Christ. And our participation in these things is absolutely everything to do with us coming into a certain kind of relationship with Christ, because it's being done to Him, in Him, and through Him. And for me to experience these things, I have to experience them in Him, not apart from Him. And none of these things that solved our problem in verses 1 through 3 can even possibly be experienced apart from or outside of Christ. Now, this is just one more of many reasons why, you know, as arrogant as it sounds to the casual observer, Christianity is the only true answer. Period. It's the only answer. Because only Christianity is the declaration of what God accomplished in, with, and through Christ. And I can only experience what God planned for my salvation from the circumstances of verses 1 through 3 because I come into that relationship with Him and am experiencing these things in Christ. So all of these are under, it's like God, as if, you know, if this cloud would represent heaven and God in heaven, And here I am on the earth, and I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, and I'm living according to the course of this world, the flesh and the devil, and I'm, you know, I am lost in that circumstance. And God decides to save me. How is He going to accomplish that? He is going to funnel everything that He's going to do in salvation through Christ. And only through Christ. Maybe I'll put a cross there just so we can more directly relate to that part of the diagram. Funneled through Christ, period. But what did He actually do that He funneled through Christ for us? The three things that He did is He made us alive, He raised us up, and He seated us together. The first one, made us alive, is simply what we commonly call in the Christian community, and we didn't make this terminology up. We find it in the Bible, of course, from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. But it became a few years ago kind of a catchphrase that's almost even used against Christians or, you know, in mocking them. But the phrase is a true phrase, and it's a real phrase, and it describes a real spiritual experience that is absolutely the most important thing a person can ever experience, and that is to be born again. If you're not born again, nothing else matters. None of the rest of the stuff on the list even applies. It's the first thing that God does to begin to restore His purpose for human beings. And apart from this first and priority experience, God won't do any additional thing of restoring His original purpose, because this is like the foundation for everything else. But what does it mean? Because it's one of those, you know, commonly used phrases, like I said, and sometimes Christians even use it somewhat flippantly and not really understanding the magnitude of what they're saying. To be born again is simply the opposite, by the power and grace of God, of what is described back in chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. Now He's making us alive. He's bringing life. Only God can do this, of course, because He's the author of life. We're not. You know, I can exercise my willpower from now until the end of my life, and I can't create life. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care if you're a scientist on the, you know, in the greatest scientific facility on the face of the earth. You cannot create life, and scientists have not been able to do that. That's the one, it's the one sticking point. And that's why, you know, they're still, in spite of their theories, they're uncertain of how to explain the origin of all things, because they can't recreate it. They can't make it happen. And that is true on a physical level, but it's also true, and in an even greater sense, true on a spiritual level. So it is God bringing new spiritual life where there was death before. And where was the death? It was in us. And we're talking again, spiritual death, meaning it was in our, what we would call our heart or our spirit. Our spirit was dead to God. Our heart was dead to God. And God, as it's described in the Old Testament using imagery, God removed the old heart and replaced it with a new heart. The old heart was a dead heart. The new heart is a living heart. This is something that only God can do. But when He does it, it forever changes the person that has just had that experience. Because when the life of God enters a person, the new spiritual life of God enters a person, it forever changes that person. Now, it doesn't completely change them. There's other changes yet to come for the person that's born again. But that is the critical beginning point of everything that God is after, to eventually, completely, eternally change that person. So the very first thing is God made us alive. Second, He raised us up. Now, raised up sounds very similar at a certain level to made us alive, but there's an important distinction. Raised us up is in reference to what we would call, biblically, theologically, resurrection. Why is it important that we were resurrected together with Christ. It's because when we're born again, God wants us to understand the fullness of what it means to be born again. It's not just, let me get a comparative term on the board. It's not, and I hope I spelled this right, not just a resuscitation. How many S's in resuscitate? Okay, that's close enough. You know what I'm talking about. You know what it means to resuscitate someone? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of doing that. I did once, where someone loses consciousness and, you bring them back to consciousness. Well, it's possible, through modern medicine and whatnot. What do they call that when you go CPR? When it's possible for a person to literally, physically, for their body to stop, their heart to stop, and for them to, by all intents and purposes, to die. And then for people that are working with that person that's just died, either through, the pressing on the chest and the breathing exercise, into the mouth and all of those things, or like they, in the extreme cases, they do the paddles where they clear and then they put the two electrical paddles on the person's chest. It is possible to physically resuscitate a person. When you resuscitate a person, have you just made a completely new person? No, you're just bringing them back to the life that they formerly lived. What God wants us to understand and the importance of our experience and our sharing of the resurrection of Christ beyond just being born again is that, yes, we're given new life, but it's not being resuscitated back to the same spiritual condition that we lived in before this experience. It's being raised to an entirely new kind of life. Turn with me for a moment. We'll come back to Ephesians, but turn with me a moment to the book of Romans, chapter 5. I'll just read a single verse from it's actually Romans chapter 6 from verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Actually, I'll go ahead and read the next verse also. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he goes on from there and he begins a discussion of what he calls the old man and the new man. The idea here is when we are raised up together with Christ in the experience of the resurrection, we are being raised to an entirely new kind of life, not just resuscitated to the same old life that we lived before. This is part of the new birth experience, but it's listed as a second level experience, not because it's separated in time. Like first, when you become a Christian, you're born again. Then sometime later, you're raised with Christ. It doesn't work like that. This is all happening at the exact same moment that God is bringing us to new life. But he separates them theologically so that we understand the two layers of significance of what God has accomplished in Christ. He gave us new life where there was only death before, but the nature of that new life is resurrection life. It's an entirely new quality or kind of life, just like we see portrayed in the resurrection of Christ himself. Now that is more for our benefit, an external difference, because his life was not a fallen life before he was raised from the dead. He didn't have the problem of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 like you and I did. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, was he raised exactly like he was before he died? Or was he different? Well, in one sense, he was the same. But in another very important sense, he was different. His body was different. He, you know, he was able to be in one place at one moment and another place in another moment. He was no longer subject to any of the weaknesses of the natural fallen human body. He was raised to an entirely new and greater quality of life, so to speak. Now that is an external dimension of what spiritually or internally happens to us in this description here. But when does that happen? I'm saying it happened, not happens, but happened at the same moment we were born again. Not physically resurrected. For us who are believers, our physical resurrection is past, present, or future. Future. Final day, when the Lord returns, second coming of Christ, we will be physically raised into the fullness of the resurrection. But what Paul is talking about here is, let's read again from Ephesians 2, verse 6. And raised us up with Him. Is raised, past, present, or future tense. Okay, this is not talking about something we're going to experience. This is talking about something we already have experienced. It's happened already. So it's not a physical raising that's being described here at all. It's a spiritual or internal raising. This is a raising of our spirits into a new kind or quality of life, resurrection life. Now, well, then you might ask, well, why is it that some people who are born again don't seem to be that new in the way that they talk and think and act and behave? Well, that's the whole point of why Paul's writing this, is because we can have something happen to us and not be walking in the fullness of it. The passage I read in Romans chapter 5 is describing that very issue, which is so that we might walk in newness of life, like Christ was Himself raised from the dead. The idea is that this is a spiritual experience that God has caused to take place within us, but it is something that we need to take a hold of and enter into in terms of our own experience. Because the resurrection is something that literally, it's being raised in what way? With Christ. When was Christ raised? Anyone? When was Christ raised? Yeah, when was He resurrected? Right, so we're talking 2,000 years ago, He was raised, but we're raised with Him. That means technically, our resurrection took place 2,000 years ago. And yet, I don't experience it until I get it, until I see it, until I understand it, till by faith and grace I embrace it and believe that this is what God has actually accomplished in me. And so the resurrection is technically 2,000 years ago, but it is it's experienced as soon and to the degree as I believe it. By faith. And that's what he's going to be emphasizing in the next few verses. We're just not quite there yet. All right, so we're born again. We're made alive together with Christ. He brings new life where there was only death before. We're raised up together with Him to a new, entirely new quality of life. And you know what? If this was these first two, if this is all that God did for us to change the circumstances of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and how dark and how bad our lives were before, if all He ever did was He caused us to be born again to new life and He raised us to an entirely new quality of life where I think differently, I speak differently, I act differently, I treat other people differently, different in what way or to what degree, like Christ Himself. If that's all that God ever did in me, I'd be thrilled. That's enough. That's huge. That's plenty. Thank you, Lord, for doing that in me. But that's not all that He did. He went one step further And he accomplished something additional on top of both of those. He also seated us together with Christ. Let's read that verse again. That's chapter 2, verse 6, the second part. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we talked about this phrase, heavenly places, before when we were in chapter 1. It's just one of Paul's phrases to describe not just the physical location of heaven, but the spiritual reality that there are other realms beyond our sight and our hearing and our smell and our other senses, that there is a spiritual realm above and beyond, and that Christ is seated over all of that. Now, where is he seated technically? He's seated on the throne of God at the center of all of God's creation. That's where Christ is seated. Now, this passage, you've heard this before. I mean, it's not the first time you've ever heard this, but this passage indicates that we're seated together with him. So we have to be clear. Where is he seated? He's seated on the throne of God. Now, we know the description, but let me just give you a quick refresher. This is from Revelation chapter 4. Immediately I was in the Spirit, as John is caught up into the heavenly places. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting. And it goes on to describe the scene of what is taking place around that one central throne. When Christ finished his mission, accomplishing the full plan and purpose of God, the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, and his time on earth, not his life, but his time on earth came to an end, after having been raised from the dead, and this is theologically and chronologically intended to be studied after being our being raised up together with him. But after Christ was raised from the dead, he had one last thing to accomplish. And that was to ascend back to heaven itself, back to the presence of God, back to the throne room of heaven. And as he arrived back in heaven and he presented the accomplishment of the plan of redemption, God spoke to him and rewarded him for his faithful accomplishment of God's purpose and God's plan. And God caused him to be enthroned. And we use different terms, and I've talked about this before, and this is one of the more difficult parts to understand about the mystery of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do talk about Christ sitting at the right hand of God. I heard someone mention that phrase earlier. But when you go to heaven, and I trust you will, if you believe in Christ and are faithful to follow him the rest of your days here in this world, you will die and you will be brought before his presence. Now, if you're not believing in Christ, you will still go before his presence, but in a different spiritual circumstance. And when you get to heaven, you're going to see a throne. And I'm doing this, if it were possible, from a top-down view in heaven. This is the throne of God. And as you're looking at that throne, what else do you see? Well, the description is there's one sitting upon the throne. And because I can't really draw God, I'm just going to put an X right here. There's one sitting on the throne. Okay? What else do you see in the throne room of God? You see 24 thrones that are arranged in some fashion, I believe probably circular. We don't know for sure. But 24 thrones upon which are seated 24 elders, and they're arranged around the throne. All right, and it goes around like this, most likely. You're following the concept here. A circle of thrones around the central throne. Do we see in the description in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 and other places throughout the scripture in Ezekiel and Isaiah, the few places where someone is given the special privilege of a peek into heaven itself? Do we ever see in the center of God's throne room a description of two thrones, a big throne and a baby throne in the center? You know, like a daddy throne and a baby throne. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You're tracking with me? I'm making a little bit of light of this. But this is just because we misunderstand sometimes some of the biblical phrases that are used to evoke a certain image in our minds. But we take them at times too literally. This is the case when we refer to Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I have talked with Christians that picture in their mind, if God is facing out this way, that, you know, this would be his right hand. And so that they picture a baby throne for Jesus, not baby, but like smaller, something really glorious, but a little bit lowercase to the big throne in the center where God the Father sits. That's not the way it is. I'm sorry. That's just, you know, one of those Christian fantasies that someone came up with and everybody just kind of fell into place and followed along. There's one central throne. There are 24 other thrones around it, and we'll talk about those in another study. But the point here is that in the center, there's one central throne. God is seated on that throne. When Jesus returned to heaven, Jesus sat down. Where did Jesus sit? He sat right there. Well, you say, well, maybe he nudged over on this side a little bit. No, he didn't nudge over anywhere. When you and I go to heaven and we look at this throne, who are we going to see? We're going to see Christ, period. That's who we're going to see. We're going to see him seated upon the throne of God. Now, does that mean the Father's not there? No, it doesn't mean the Father's not there. That's the mystery of the invisibility of God. And I don't fully understand it myself. I don't know even how to describe it to you, other than to say there's one throne. You're going to see one sitting upon that throne, and it's going to be Christ that you see as he rules and reigns and carries out all of the events of the day of judgment. He's not scooted over to the right hand side of the throne because he's described as sitting at the right hand of God. The phrase sitting at the right hand of God was from biblical culture that described the firstborn son being given all the responsibility over the household. The right-hand man was the man that was next in line to carry all responsibility. And Christ sits at the right hand of God in that sense, that he is second in authority only to God the Father himself, period. It's not a physical orientation to the throne. Okay, now I kind of veered off and I wasn't even planning on doing that tonight. But the point is this. Paul says, we're seated together. Let's reread that verse, that phrase, Ephesians 2. And this is, you know, at the very least, this is challenging to our perspective, this part. And raised us up together and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Where is he seated? We're there too. Now, does that mean on the final day, on the day of judgment, we're going to walk into the throne room and say, Jesus, scooch over and sit down on his throne? No, I'm not going to be doing that. Neither are you. What it means is, in some amazing way, we have been given not just new life, not just raised, as if this isn't enough, raised to an entirely new kind of life altogether, similar to the resurrection life of Christ himself. But we have been given a real share in the administration and the authority of his kingdom. That's what that means. And when did that happen? I asked you earlier, when is raised, past, present, or future? When is seated, past, present, or future? Past. Which means as soon as I get it, As soon as I understand it, like Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, open the eyes of their hearts as we sang in worship tonight. Open the eyes of our hearts. As soon as we see it, as soon as we get it, as soon as we believe it and embrace it, we begin to enter into the experience of that. New life, an entirely new quality of life, and a new purpose. What was the purpose of my life before all this? I just lived for myself. Whatever I conceived would make my life better, you know, and it never did, no matter how hard I tried. But whatever I conceived, that's what I lived for. That's what I thought would you know, make me have a decent life or a good life or a better life or whatever. And so I would strive after this. I would strive after that. And like I say, none of it was satisfying. And you know that. You hear people talking about these things. You know, a person lives their whole life because they want to become a millionaire. They finally, through hard work and following some of the principles of God for finances, they actually achieve their goal and they become a millionaire. And are they immediately satisfied and they feel like my life is now fulfilled? I can die a peaceful and happy and satisfied man. Well, as soon as they achieve that, what do they want? They want another million. And then after that, another million. After that, another million. And pretty soon those millions don't mean anything to them. And they look in an entirely different direction altogether, and the money becomes useless and vain and meaningless to them. And you could take that for any endeavor, any human endeavor. We're about to have a Super Bowl here in the next couple of weeks, 3 weeks or 4 weeks, whatever. Eventually, they're going to have a Super Bowl. And when we do, we're going to see people that have lived their entire life to achieve this one dream, to win a Super Bowl. And as soon as they win, they're going to think that their life is fulfilled and they can die a happy man. And a couple of days after that, they're going to just be as empty and as, you know, unsatisfied as they were before they won it. And they're going to feel the compelling need to win another one. And if they happen to be able to win another one, then at some point their perspective will turn an entirely different direction. Because those are all self-defined purposes for living. And any purpose that human beings define for themselves is ultimately empty. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes was written to describe, was written to really unfold to our perspective. I mean, Solomon was, if anybody, you know, he tried it all. He did it all. He pursued it all. He had every resource at his disposal. And he went and I don't even want to go through the laundry list of all the things he tried. Did any of it ultimately satisfy him? No. He came to the end of it and he said, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all purposeless, because he defined those things for himself as his life purpose. But this that Paul describes of being seated together with Christ is the ultimate purpose in life. This is what it is all about. You don't live for any other reason than this. And if you do live for any other reason than this, you're missing it. And that is that we were designed by God to share with Him the affairs of His kingdom. We were designed by God for eternity to share the responsibilities of His kingdom. That's what our purpose in life is all about. And Paul says, God just gave that to us. He gave it to us in spite of the description of verses 1, 2, and 3. He just gave it to us. He gave us new life when we were dead. He gave us an entirely new quality of resurrection life. And on top of that, He gave us our ultimate purpose that we were always searching for, looking for, and never able to find. And that is to be seated with Him, with His Son, in the heavenly places. Do you think Jesus is sitting in heaven right now? And He is sitting in heaven on that throne. Do you think He's sitting there kind of semi-fulfilled but a little bit antsy? You know, because, I don't know, this isn't quite what I thought it would be. You know, I always wanted to get back here to this throne. I laid it down for a while. I always wanted to get back here. Now I'm here. It's good. It's been good. But after 2,000 years, I don't know. Maybe there's something more fulfilling out there for me. And He gets up out of His throne and goes looking for greater fulfillment somewhere here in this world. You think Jesus is doing that? He is seated there, ultimately fulfilled. I mean, He is experiencing the fullness of what it means to be human. The fullness of that. Of course, he's also experiencing the fullness of what it means to be God. But the point for us is we're seated together with him and he is ultimately fulfilled. He is happy. He's at peace. He is joyful. He is satisfied to be seated in this one central spot, right at the hub of everything that ultimately matters. And we are given in one moment of grace and mercy and God's love. We are given the privilege of sharing that with him. And not just as some future thing that we're going to eventually one day, possibly if we really get our Christian act together, participate in. It's past tense. He has done that. But we have to get that because you know what? Isn't it amazing that there are lots of Christians running around in this world who are unsatisfied? How could that be? If they've been given the ultimate fulfillment, a part, a real part in the ultimate purpose, how could they be running around unsatisfied? Well, they could be because like Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, we've already mentioned, they don't get it. Their eyes of their heart aren't open to see it. They don't understand it. They don't grasp it. They're missing what God has already done to fulfill them. And so my desire is that you and I wouldn't miss it, that we would get it, and we would see it, and we would believe it and embrace it wholeheartedly. Now, there's much more in this section, and I didn't even get to our second part. We just talked tonight about what God did, and I knew I probably wouldn't get here, but at least you have an anticipation of where we're heading. Not just what he did, but why did he do it? And we'll go back, and we're not done with these verses. We'll look at the same four verses next week, but we'll look at them now from that parallel perspective of not just what he did, but now, why, Lord, why would you have done this for me? All right, and we'll pick that back up next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for what you have done for me. Thank you for giving me new life, raising me to an entirely new kind of life, and seating me together with your Son at the hub of everything. I pray for my heart. I pray for the hearts of my brothers and sisters here and anyone that may be listening through sermon audio. I pray, Father, that you would please open the eyes of our hearts to see that, to get it for ourselves, to embrace it, to believe it, and to thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus.